We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 4 together this morning. Last time in chapter 3, we read about the original sin, Adam's fall with his wife Eve. There was immediate evidence of their spiritual separation from God, spiritual death, that they hid themselves from God in the garden and covered themselves with loincloths made of fig leaves. But then God pronounced his judgments. Sounds pretty terrible, but we don't really begin to see the results of the fall. At least they begin to become apparent in chapter 4. What we're going to see in chapter 4 is that while all men, and of course women, are born with Adam's fallen nature, they're still divided into two kinds of sinful fallen people. The vast majority of the descendants that we start to see in chapter 4 really follow in the way of Cain. They go after the serpent's way. They're in rebellion against God. It's my life, and I'm going to do it my way. We see that in chapter 4. But there's also a little remnant of people who hope for God's promised deliverer, the seed of the woman. Back in chapter 3, verse 15 said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head." You see, the seed of the woman referred to in this promise is a he. It's a man. It's a deliverer. And there are people always from the fall onward who embrace that hope, the coming deliverer, later to be known as the Messiah. Ryrie's note on 3:15, between your seed, the spiritual descendants of Satan, and her seed, those who are in the family of God. He, an individual from among the woman's seed, namely Christ, will deal a death blow to Satan's head at the cross, while Satan will bruise Christ's heel, that is, cause him to suffer. So we do find these two groups of fallen mankind, even in chapter 4. They're woven through Earth's population from this time forward as just a tiny, well, scarlet thread in a fabric. They're there, but they're vastly in the minority. Miraculous that God maintains faithful people on the earth at all times. So let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 4. Verse 1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Ryrie's note on this is interesting. "Had relations," literally knew in the King James translation, a common euphemism for sexual relations. In Hebrew, Cain and "I have gotten" represent a play on words. Cain, I don't know, my pronunciation of this is Q-A-Y-I-N, Quayin, and "I have gotten" Quaniti. So they're two similar words, and they represent a play on words, but it says the meaning of Cain is probably the word spear, in quotes. So if that's right, and even if not, I think that what we know about human nature, with just a little bit of insight sort of between the lines here, having had the promise in 3:15 of a deliverer who would come from the woman, be born of the woman, that especially Eve, and probably right alongside her, her husband Adam, would look at this child as the fulfillment of that promise. And so they name him Spear, if that's the case. It seems like it may be. To deliver the fatal blow to the head of the serpent. And so, even just in his name, you could see that they would have had high expectations that the promise God made is now coming to pass. Here comes the one who will reverse the curse and restore full fellowship with God. And perhaps even they would hope to return to the Garden of Eden. Verse 2. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now they have two sons, and as they matured, perhaps the parents wondered, is Abel the deliverer? You know how it is with parents raising children. You can see things in your kids sometimes quite early. It's not that some people like to think that the one occupation is spiritually superior to the other. Both occupations are legitimate. In chapter 3, 17b, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. God commanded that they should farm. So that occupation is legitimate. And in verse 21 of the same chapter, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The keeping of flocks also seems to be a legitimate occupation. They have to clothe themselves with skins, perhaps wool, so they would keep sheep. Perhaps part of keeping of flocks is to produce beasts of burden that can help with the toil, the back-breaking work, the sweat of the brow, like donkeys and oxen, I don't know, camels, I don't know. But as we look at the two occupations, and we can't find the one superior to the other, you can wonder if the parents could look at the two young men and see a real difference. One following the way of the serpent, I'll do it my way, stubborn, obstinate, arrogant, proud, and the other humble, contrite, and so forth. It's speculation, but we can speculate because we've lived lives and raised children and we know what it means to be parents, and there is precious little in the story to fill in any kind of detail like that. I'll read verses 3-5 together. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, really, we only have an implied model for worship in the text of Scripture up to this point. And again, I'll go back to chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It's difficult to wear garments of skin while they are still occupied by their original inhabitants. Obviously, the animals were killed. And so implied, I think, in this is the institution of animal sacrifice. We don't have the instruction that God gave to Adam and Eve, but it's not beyond the realm of godly imagination that God gave them instructions along with the sacrifice, that they were now to approach him only on the basis of being clothed in a substitutionary death. Again, a bit speculative, but if Adam and Eve knew that this was the way that we now approach God, then they would have instructed their sons. This is the way you approach God. There's this really graphic little bit of detail that we can add to the story from the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So, whether the sacrifice itself was unacceptable or whether the heart of the sacrificer was the issue, Cain offered something that was unacceptable to God. Abel offered something that was better. By faith, he believed God, and he approached God obediently on whatever grounds God had revealed, maybe only to his parents and through them to him. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Ryrie's note on this is also good. By faith, Abel came in faith, Cain did not. Abel. Actually, nothing is said here or in Genesis 4 3 through 5 as to why Abel's sacrifice in itself was more acceptable, though the fact that it involved blood sacrifice is significant. And he refers us a couple pages later to the 12th chapter of Hebrews in verse 24, where it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So the blood that Abel offered was the first picture pointing forward in human history that we know of, whether Adam and Eve ever made such an offering or not once expelled from the garden. This is the first recorded event of sacrificial blood substituting for the believer and pointing forward to Christ. All of the obedient, faithful offerings of Old Testament blood point forward to Jesus Christ and to his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. So in our text, Cain's careless but convenient offering may have also been more cost effective, since he was a farmer, to bring produce, should have been traded with his brother for a lamb. It's not that his work couldn't result in a sacrifice that he could offer to God. He simply had to trade fruits and vegetables for a lamb in order. And then the lamb would have to be offered in faith, believing. And that's where he seems to have really fallen down. We know that his offering was insufficient even without Hebrews 11:4, because God had no regard for Cain's offering. It was not worthy. It did not work. We know it was not of faith. This response from God, you would think, would produce in Cain a moment of pause, humility. What have I done wrong? Oh God, forgive me. Yes, I'll do it your way. But that's not his reaction. That's not his response. He didn't correct his actual offering of worship or his heart. He is very angry. And you'd have to think that the object of his anger, of his wrath, is really God, who's rejected, who has had no regard for his offering. And then by extension, of course, out of jealousy, his brother Abel. Now, read 6 and 7 together. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" You can just try to picture this angry face. You know, there's no smile here. No twinkle in his eye, except rage. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." If you'd permit me to attempt to paraphrase this, God is saying to Cain, there is a provision for sin. If you want it, you can have it. I'll read between the lines again. Trade your produce for a lamb. Submit yourself, humble yourself, and obey me. But if not, sin is crouching and ready to pounce. You can't help but think of 1 Peter 5:8. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." There's a warning here, and it's a merciful warning that God gives to Cain. He doesn't come down on him for offering a bad offering, and he doesn't scold him even for faithlessness, but he for pride and haughtiness and for his anger and wrath, he does warn him. Sin is crouching at the door. "And if you do not humble yourself, your own blood will be required of you. And this blood will not be a propitiation for your sins. It will just be an added defilement, like someone torn by a beast. And if you touch them, you become defiled." Later, of course, under the law of Moses. So verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother. You can imagine that conversation. He's jealous. He's resentful. He's hostile toward his brother. Some sneering conversation. "Oh, you think you're so good." You know, something. I won't try to supply the words, but you can imagine how he would have spoken to his brother, evidence that he's following the way of the serpent, not the hope of the seed. The proud and unrepentant heart moves the murderous hands. Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Sin, which was crouching, has now pounced. Cain is a murderer. 1 John 3:11 and 12. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" First of all, it's an outright lie. He knows exactly what has happened to his brother Abel. As it says in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is the way of the serpent, and it comes to be known as the way of Cain." But in addition to attempting to tell God an outright lie, he follows up with a sarcastic joke. See, his brother was the keeper of flocks. "Am I the keeper of this keeper of flocks for whose offering you had regard? Am I a keeper of your keeper of flocks?" It's sarcastic. It's barbed. It's a nasty response. You like him so much, you look out for him. He's already murdered him. No fear of God here. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." The ground which provides, or up till now has provided, your livelihood is witnessing against you. Remember, the curse related to the ground to Adam was, "Cursed is the ground," and sweat and labor and so forth. But to Cain, "You are cursed from the ground." It's a whole different statement with a whole different meaning. The farmer is rejected by the soil. The earth itself will forbid you. He now has whatever is the opposite of a green thumb. Nothing he can do can change this outcome. He is a man totally alienated. Alienated from God. He's angry at God. He hates God. He's giving barbed retorts to God. He's alienated from man. His mother, his father cannot be very happy that he has murdered his own brother. And he's alienated from the soil itself as a farmer. Verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." The man is absolutely alienated from God, from men, and from the very soil that he had made his livelihood from up to this point. We can imagine that Earth's population in this pre-flood era underwent a veritable explosion, not only of humans, but of every animal and creature and bug and bird and plant. The earth was filled with life, and yet it was all under a curse. And so that men had to make their living by the sweat of their face, by hard labor. And so the land would have been put under cultivation or used for pasture. And a vagrant and a wanderer would be looked at in the same way we look at folks like this today. What are you doing here? What are your intentions? Why are you in this town? What are you up to? Have you come to steal? Have you come to murder? And he is a murderer. Everywhere he would have gone, he would be viewed as a threat. He would carry with him the prospect of violence, of theft, and he would carry the suspicion of the inhabitants wherever he would go, and he would be a target to people, and so he's concerned. He has great remorse about his punishment, but no repentance at all over his sin that we can see. Verses 15 and 16. So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The New American Standard says that God made a sign for Cain. King James and other translations based on the same manuscripts say God put a mark on Cain. In either case, whichever translation is better, whatever God did to him, and there's no way we can know what it was, we can certainly know some things it wasn't, but there's no way we can know what mark God used or what sign he gave to Cain. But whatever it was evident to others as a warning of God's protection and of sevenfold vengeance. See, this is a man who is under God's vengeance for murder. But whoever kills him will be under God's sevenfold vengeance for murdering Cain. It's a mark of warning or a sign for Cain, it's a witness of God's protection. No one knows where Nod is. And in the pre-flood earth, locating things is of very little value anyway. It's somewhere east of Eden, probably not near Winkin and Blinkin. If you remember the nursery rhyme. It's a real place. We just have no idea where it was. Verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. A note from Bill McDonald here. Cain married his sister or other close blood relative. Who else was there? It had to be. As mentioned in Genesis 4:3 allows time for a population increase. And Genesis 5:4 specifically states that Adam had sons and daughters. Marriage of close relatives was not forbidden then, nor was it genetically risky. These were folks with a perfect genome, or very nearly perfect, living in the pre-flood world while ultraviolet radiation was shielded from the surface of the ground to a larger degree than now, since there were waters above the firmament and waters under the earth, there's a lot of things we can't know, but one thing we know is that these were much closer to the perfect genome that God put in Adam and Eve than we are. Later on, the law of Moses forbids marriage of close relatives like brothers and sisters and cousins and so forth. Conditions had changed. Anyway, to go on, verses 17 through 24 list Cain's posterity and a series of firsts: the first city named Enoch, the first case of polygamy, the beginning of organized animal husbandry, the beginning of art and music, and of metallurgy and metal crafts, the first song concerning violence and bloodshed. So we'll trace this as we progress through the rest of the section. It's kind of interesting to think of the way of Cain, that he's now under God's curse and cannot engage in agriculture anymore. He's not going to succeed as a farmer. So what does he do? He goes out and builds a city. A city, an urban environment with urban occupations, so that he can work again, because the old way is not going to work for him anymore. He's making the best of his life his way. He builds a city, and that's where he and his family are going to live. This Enoch, the son of Cain, is not to be confused with the Enoch in the next chapter, 5, verses 18 through 24. That Enoch is the seventh generation through Seth. This is Cain's son. Verses 18 and 19. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech, and Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam through Cain. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Both of those names at least allude to the fact that these were probably very attractive, beautiful women. Polygamy, from Lamech's point of view, in a sort of Cainite, godless world, would increase his progeny, and therefore his power and influence and wealth. In a tribal culture, a bigger tribe matters. So Lamech is the first recorded to have employed this technique to aid in increasing population. He takes two wives, which of course is exactly against God's instructions earlier about a man and a woman, one flesh. Larger tribes equal greater wealth and power. So we see how things are going amongst the descendants of Cain. Verse 20, Ada, one of Lamech's wives, gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So here begins nomadic herdsmen, which takes keeping flocks to a different level, because not only are they keeping flocks around their domicile, but their domicile is also portable. So suddenly you have a people that is completely nomadic, which kind of goes along with Cain's curse. be a vagabond, a wanderer, a vagrant, these folks have developed a livelihood that goes along with that program. And some of the commentators see this as probably an indication that these Cainite descendants have begun to eat meat. See, up until this time, according to God, and not until after the flood for his own people, is eating meat allowed. It's all been vegetarian up to this point. But what we see are the descendants of Cain throwing off the restrictions and restraints, few though they are, that God has given up to this point, just casting them off. So it does make sense that they probably would violate this rule as well. In verse 21, the other son of Ada, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. So he invented string and woodwind instruments. And apparently he played well, and he taught others to play well. He probably gave lessons and was paid. He probably performed at different kinds of festivals and celebrations and was paid. And he probably sold the instruments that he built and was paid. So Jubal found a way to make a living that had nothing to do with animal husbandry or farming. This is another of those urban trades that grows out of city life. And you can imagine that percussion instruments were probably the first ones to show up, drums and that sort of thing, skins tightened over hoops, you know, simple drums and singing. But in the urban lifestyle, partying is a big value. We like partying. We have lots of festivals and celebrations. That's been increasing around here, it seems, in recent years. There used to be a few, the Blackberry Festival, the one thing and another, but it seems like there's an endless proliferation of festivals anymore, to where you can practically find one every weekend if you're willing to travel a little bit, to go and drink and sing and play music and celebrate. And that's part of the urban lifestyle as well, festivals and celebrations. So now there's a call for professional musicians and lovely musical instruments. Verse 22, as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Tubal-Cain is an interesting guy here. Remember, we've got long lifespans at this point, up to almost 1,000 years. So in our time, you learn all you can learn, and just when you really know something, it's time to check out, you know? It's over already, you know? They had 10 times as long to accumulate experience and knowledge. And this Tubal-Cain, somehow they must have discovered veins of ore like copper and iron and so forth. I'm not sure about what all goes into the alloy that makes bronze, but I think it's mostly copper, isn't it? Copper and something else and other things. So here's this brilliant guy who discovers maybe veins of nearly pure metals and mines them and smelts them and plays around with alloying different metals and comes up. And in our history, we've been taught to think that these ages took millennia, if not millions of years. There was a Bronze Age, and then there was an Iron Age. And we find out that the domestication of animals and woodwinds and stringed instruments and metallurgy, both bronze and iron, all happened in the same generation. And in the case of metallurgy, with the same man. He somehow figured out that when you are trying to start a fire and you blow on it a little bit, why it gets hotter. Anybody ever realize that? And if you could figure out some kind of a mechanism to blow continuously on it, you could get it so hot that it would melt ores into liquid. Now, to me, the biggest challenge would be to find a crucible that could hold it. I don't know. But this guy was brilliant. And he figured out not only how to mine copper and iron, but how to smelt them down into pure metals and how to alloy them together to create something like bronze. This is no small undertaking. And he would have made tools and implements, but don't forget, weapons. Because many of the ancient artifacts that are found in bronze and iron are weapons. That was a great step forward. You can imagine Cain either striking his brother in the field with a rock, or maybe stabbing him with a pointed stick, since his name was Spear. No one knew what that name would lead to. But now they have sharpened metal-tipped spears and arrows, knives, swords. It's a whole new day. In the Morris Commentary on Genesis, I'd like to read a couple of blocks, but I'll start with this first one. Once again, it is significant to note that the elements which modern evolutionary archaeologists and anthropologists identify as the attributes of the emergence of evolving men from the Stone Age into true civilization, namely urbanization, agriculture, animal domestication, and metallurgy, all were accomplished quickly by the early descendants of Adam, and did not take hundreds of thousands or millions of years. Musical instruments, another important aspect of modern culture, were also an early development. All of these things, in addition, confirm the necessary coexistence of a written language for formal communications. This is further intimated by the use of the word book in Genesis 5:1, the first verse of the next chapter speaks of a book. So even in these pre-flood years, and there were many, but not as many as people think, there's already a reference to a book. So obviously there's language. More and more modern archaeological discoveries today are verifying the high degree of technology possessed by the earliest men, thus indirectly validating this big biblical testimony. Well, we come to a couple of verses, 23 and 24. It says, Lamech said to his wives, everybody recognizes this as a poem. I guess it is poetic in Hebrew, but many, if not most, identify it as a song that Lamech wrote and sang to his wives. It's a song. It's kind of a, well, I wish it was a love song, but it isn't. It's either the whole song or a fragment of the song, but it contains all we need to know about the song. So Lamech said to his wives, or sang to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. I'm a mighty warrior, is what he's saying here. And a boy for striking me. Not only did I kill a man, but he was a young one, and he was strong, and I slew him. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, and you can insert in here, by God, then Lamech and his own tribe can avenge any attempt to murder him 77-fold. Which is a well-recognized Old Testament idiom of vengeance without limit. God limited the vengeance that he pronounced on anyone who killed Cain. But Lamech is saying, anyone who tries to kill me, it'll be vengeance without limit. I am a mighty man. This is a very boastful, prideful psalm. The same Old Testament idiom is used in Matthew 18 when I think it's Peter who asks, if my brother sins against me and confesses, should I forgive him up to 7 times in a day? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. It's just times without number. It's limitless. Forgive him. Be limitlessly forgiving. But here, Lamech is claiming limitless revenge on anyone who should cross him, essentially. And why is he singing this to his wives? He's trying to impress them, these beautiful gals. He wants them to trust him and, you know, please him in every way. Verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And it takes us back to the earlier part of the story. In fact, to the very first verse, when I asserted that in all likelihood, Eve had looked at Cain as the fulfillment of God's promise to bring a deliverer. And then, perhaps, she wondered if maybe Abel wasn't the one, since there were probably things in their personalities growing up that made her wonder about Cain. And then, horror of horrors, the whole deal is undone. There's nobody. Cain has murdered Abel. Neither one of them is the deliverer promised. But now, there's another, and his name is Seth, and he becomes the restored hope for deliverance, perhaps even the Messiah. This is the other group of poor lost sinners, but the ones that don't follow in the way of Cain. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The first time that we have recorded in Scripture that anyone ever called on the name of Yahweh or Jehovah. The people of Seth's day and his son Enosh would well have observed the prosperity and the fruitfulness of the Cainite line. They've got a city, at least one, and yet they're casting off all of God's ways in favor of the way of Cain. They must be distressed, and apparently distressed enough to begin to gather together and call upon the name of the God who promised to deliver, to please quickly send him. Things are getting out of control. I'll go back to Morris. Civilization's attempt to thwart the effects of God's curse is illustrated by the kinetic economy as follows. Number one, urban life was preferred by many instead of tilling the ground. Number two, nomadic life was preferred by others instead of settling in settled dwelling place required for agriculture. Number three, cattle raising was inaugurated, probably because men had become meat eaters instead of being content with food grown from the earth. Number four, metalworking and tools were developed to ease the toil of the curse. Number five, musical instruments were devised to mitigate the sorrow. Number six, polygamy was introduced instead of adhering to the monogamous form of marriage. Number seven, metallic weapons were invented, giving those who possessed them and were skilled in their use a greater advantage over other men. It is now a cutthroat world. Men against men, taking what others have made by force. And number eight, poetic boasting, as noted here in Lamech's song, and is often characteristic of human poetry and writing, asserted man's self-sufficiency and independence of God. And I don't care if you like classic music, country western, rock and roll, listen to the lyrics. There's a lot of this same sort of Lamech-type hideous stuff that people entertain themselves with. But for the first time, people are gathering together while all this is going on to quietly sit down and call upon the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, to call on Him in a corporate way for deliverance as promised in Genesis 3:15. So these pre-flood descendants of Adam and Eve have all inherited the Adamic nature, but there's two kinds of them. The majority, by far, embrace the way of Cain, the serpent's way, rebellion. It's my life, and I'm going to live it my way. That's already pre-flood, the nature of fallen man as it's expressed in the development of human culture. But a small number, a remnant, continue to place their hope in God's promise of a man born of the seed of woman to deliver from the curse. Later, He becomes known in the Old Testament scriptures as Messiah. Even in these earliest pre-flood years, faith, simply believing God, is what makes all the difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the record of Scripture. We thank You for what You've included and even for what You've left out. You've placed before us a library of literature whose author is the Spirit of God. And from it we can learn all that we need to know about life and godliness. We thank You that it's to mercy that we are debtors, because it is Your grace and mercy that has even preserved a thread, that scarlet thread that runs through the fabric of humanity. We thank You that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name.